Thank you, Jeff. We're going to, when we get started, we're going to be at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 10. And so you can turn there ahead of time, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 10. But some years ago, a friend of mine, we went to Bible college together, and he ended up being a pastor and was going into ministry. He shared with me that he had the opportunity to go to a church that was in our area at that time, and it was making a lot of waves because for a number of reasons. One is they had changed their worship style to something that was a little bit more appealing to people who were not, frankly, who were not Christians, people who were not familiar with Christianity and the church and so forth. So it was a more contemporary worship style and a more contemporary music. But it was also known for its growth. This church was just growing like fury. It was one of the bigger churches that we had in that part of New Jersey at that time. And he told me he had an opportunity to visit it. And he said, Mike, he said it was chaos. He said there were children that were running down the aisles back and forth. He said there were people all over the congregation that were talking loudly to one another. Some that would get up and leave and then come back or go across the auditorium to visit with somebody. And he said, Mike, that was during the message. He said, it was chaos. It was chaos. Now, that's probably a pretty extreme case. And I know that we have some folks in our church that have at times visited churches where they were offered hearing protection so that their ears wouldn't be damaged during the worship service, the kind of music and the volume of the music that they played. That's probably not nearly as common as we might think it is, but it isn't the rare exception either. This afternoon, we're going to have the annual business meeting of the church. We're going to give reports. There'll be a vote on the general church budget, on a proposed mission budget, and on officers to serve in the church. This will be done according to the constitution and bylaws of our church. Some people question the necessity of churches doing this. In fact, when we were in New York, we were just starting to get a few people together. We were just starting to have services, and one of the young couples that came to our church, and they had three or four children, and he shared a bit of his testimony. And then I asked him, I said, "Where are you guys members?" And he said, "We don't believe in church membership. We don't believe in that." What was interesting was a few months later, we decided we should get things organized. We just kind of had a service and people would come and go, but now we were going to get organized. We were going to get serious about starting this church. And I remember Phil was there at this meeting. And towards the end of it, he said, "Wait a minute. We need to find out who all's committed to what we're doing here. Who all's going to be a member?" And I got a kick out of it. I never pointed it out to him, but I got a kick out of it anyway. I have somebody to know here in the valley that I was talking to, and they were pretty upset. They said, this Sunday at our church, the church just received some members into the church, and they gave them the right hand of fellowship. He said, "I've been in the church for 3 years. They never gave me the right hand of fellowship." I said, "Are you a member?" He said, "No, I don't believe in that." So that's what happened. We have a constitution. We have a doctrinal statement. Actually, the federal government really doesn't care what you have as a nonprofit, it really doesn't care what your constitution says. There's only two things that it cares about. Number one, there has to be a disillusionment clause, which means if the church or organization ever folds, it's designated that the assets of the organization have to be given to other nonprofit organizations. That's an absolute necessity for any nonprofit in our country. And the other thing is, whatever you have in your document, in your constitution and bylaws, you jolly well better follow them. Because if you don't, something terrible could happen. There used to be a program on KCMI here in the Valley. I don't know whether they still have it or not. I'm pretty sure that the fellow who was the main person on the program is gone now. But I remember how one time he just really stirred people up. He and a lot of other people were outraged over a church in Kansas City that IRS closed and locked the doors. And he was just saying how terrible our country is, how we're going to hell in a handbasket, and how awful IRS is and all the people that work for it. Well, I found out what happened. That church had not just the pastor or an assistant pastor, but it had other people that worked for it, secretaries and other people that worked for the church that were getting paid. And what's required of employers is that wages be withheld and matched for Social Security and taxes be withheld. And they absolutely refused to do it. They, in essence, said, "We're not going to do it, and you can't make us." But what they could do was close the church. And that's what they did. Now, whether that's wise or not, whether that's called for or not, I'll let you wrestle with that. But I tell you, this was not a case of one side being all wrong and the other side being all right. We have the joy of living in this country. We can call our church anything we want to. We can name our church anything we want to. We can do all kinds of things. And I can preach from this pulpit, and nobody in this country can tell me what I can or can't say. And that is a rare thing in our world today. What little the government requires of us is just for basically the common good. And so we follow the laws of the land. When we put an addition to the church, we got a building permit. When we got when we had a bus, we licensed it, we insured it, and we had somebody that was legal to drive it. That may sound odd, but there are actually ministries that refuse to do any of those things. Nobody can tell us what to do. And that is not godliness. That's called sinful pride. Or arrogance. Or just flat out laziness. But we're not going to get into all that any more than I've already done. Because the other side of why we do things the way we do is not just because of what the government requires. What does the Bible have to say about it? Hope that you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, very short, simply says this. In fact, let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 together. Ready? "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and some in 2 Corinthians, you find out that the church in Corinth had chaos. It had chaos. There was all kinds of things being done, and so throughout this book, what you see is God saying to them, there needs to be order. You need to do things decently and in order. And we take that as a standard for churches today and for our church. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, told them that all things were to be done decently in order. And all things doesn't just mean the worship service. It means all things. The Greek word, it's really handy knowing the Greek. The Greek word here is pas. That's not important. What's important is what it means. The Greek word here translated all means all. Means just what it says. Isn't it great to have that insight into the original language? My goodness. That a church organization or a nonprofit organization or a Christian organization should be organized. It should do things in an acceptable and appropriate way. Now, I understand and I constantly struggle with the pressure of, on the one hand, things being decently in order, and on the other hand, we're so committed to form and ritual that there's no room for the Holy Spirit to do something. But somewhere in between there is where we need to be. All things. Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. Only one chapter in Titus. Titus chapter 1 and look in verse 5. Comes right before the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writing to Titus, and he tells us here why, what he did with Titus. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." And so here was Titus sent to Crete, and there were some different churches that were there. And Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, says, I sent you there to bring them to some order and to appoint elders. The three words in the Bible that are used of pastors, elders is one of them. An elder, a pastor, a bishop, or a presbyter, all those talk about the same office. And sometimes there were multiple people that were involved, but there was a leadership structure in the first century church. And in every century after that, you find a leadership structure that was in the church. They don't always function the same way, but it's there. In Acts chapter 20, turn to Acts chapter 20, and let's look at verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And what's happened here is the Apostle Paul is going through an area, and he called for leaders of churches in that area, and he gave them a message. And verse 28 is part of that message. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says to church leaders, you have a responsibility to take care of the flock. It wasn't just whatever. Boy, what an idiotic phrase we've got in our country and in this generation today. Oh, whatever. So what exactly do you mean? Well, whatever. Whatever God had told them to do, that's what they needed to do. There was duty, there was responsibility, there was a leadership structure, there was to be order in the church. In fact, God gave gifted people to help in the process of leading the church. Look to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verses 11 and 12. Ephesians, I get it right yet. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave, and this is talking about leadership within the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What this passage says is God gave gifted individuals to churches so that the work of the ministry could be done. It wasn't one person to do all the work of the ministry. Now, I understand that there are different ways that churches function, and in fact, there are schools that teach different things to their students about pastoral ministry. And we have a phrase in Baptist circles that so-and-so is a Baptist pope. Now what that means, a Baptist pope is somebody who feels like they're sitting on the throne and the rest of the church had jolly well better do what he says. I had a pastor who had the audacity one Sunday morning to say to our church, in this building, there are 3 square feet of holy ground, and I'm standing on them. That was pretty bold. And by the way that he lived and the way his life turned out later on, it was abundantly wrong. The fact is Jesus said to his disciples, talking of himself, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Jesus also said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you. One of the last things he did with the disciples in the upper room was he washed their feet. He got on his hands and knees with a basin of water, and he performed the most menial of tasks that a slave had in a home, washing the feet of the guests. And one by one, he washed their feet. Just as a little side note, I think Judas was there also. I think Jesus washed the feet of Judas. And after he got done, he said, Do you know what I've done for you? He said, if I'm your master, you call me master, and I am. If I wash your feet, then you should be willing to wash one another's feet as well. We're called to serve. And in fact, the head person in the church is in fact the servant of all. We had one time a group of young people, we did this thing with the young people in the church. We called it a preacher's pals. And I just take the young people during, I don't remember whether it was Wednesday night or Sunday night or what it was, but I just had a little meeting with them, and I told them about the church, how the church functioned and what it did and why we did different things. And I remember one of the young people saying, Pastor, how does the church operate? How does it operate? And I got an idea, and I put a flow chart. You know, that's kind of a fancy thing for organizational type people to put. I said, here's the way the church operates. I took the chalk, that was so long ago, it was a chalkboard, and I took the chalk and I wrote on the top of the chalkboard, God. I said, God is the head of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. This is his church, and he's the head of the church. And right underneath of God, I put the congregation, the membership. I said, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, which means all the Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and can understand God's word and can pray for themselves. And then underneath the congregation, I put the board. I said the board of the church serves the church. And at the bottom, I put the pastor. I said, and the pastor serves everybody else. And here's the way things happen in our church. Sometimes God moves the congregation who directs the board, and it comes to the pastor. And sometimes God moves in the pastor who shares with the board, and they bring it to the congregation. And you know when we're doing the right thing? When we both meet. When we both come together and say, yes, this is the right thing. In our church, we have adopted a policy that's not in our, it's not in our constitution, but it's a policy that we hold very dear. It's a policy of unanimity. The policy of unanimity says that business will be passed with a unanimous vote. And I take that out of Scripture. You find that oftentimes the statement, they were of one mind and one spirit. Now let me tell you how committed I am to this. There were a couple of things that we did not have a unanimous vote on, and we set them aside. One of them was supporting a young person from our church in a missionary endeavor, and that was my daughter, Ruth. And there was an agreement, so we said, let's just set this aside and pray about it. And the other one was a raise in my salary that we didn't have agreement in. And we said, let's just set this aside and let's pray about it. I'm committed to that. Day may come when we've got a knothead in the church. It might be a knothead sitting out there, or it might be a knothead standing up here. And there may come a time when we have to set aside that policy, but for right now, God has honored it in our church's ministry. Gifted ministers. Let me also remind you that God is a God of order. He created an orderly creation. There were specific things that were created on specific days in the first 6 days of creation. And there was a logical progression of creation until the creation of man on the last day. God also created time. He's not limited to time, but he's created time, and we function in time. We have 24-hour days. We have 7-day weeks. And the Bible talks about both days and weeks, 7-day weeks. It talks about yearly events. There's not only a year, but there are yearly events. If you bought a Hebrew servant, he served you for 6 years. And at the end of that 6th year, he was set free. If you, there was also a 6-year planting cycle. You planted your fields for 6 years, and the 7th year was a year of rest. It was to lay fallow. Today, with modern agriculture, we understand the importance of rest for a field and so forth. After 7 years of 7, that's 49, the 50th year was a year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all the property that had been bought from somebody else was given back. And all the debts were canceled. And you started all over again. God was a God of order in his creation. God is a God of order with regards to worship. There were days of worship. There was the Sabbath day. the seventh day was a day of worship. The principle of the Sabbath day was 1 in 7 is to be a day of rest. And after Christianity, actually in the Roman Empire, they didn't have a day of rest. The Jews would celebrate the Sabbath after Christianity came on. Then Christians would still have to work for their secular employers, but they would find a time to get together on the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day was the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. It was the first day of the week. On the literature table in the back there, there's a flyer we put together. Why do we worship on Sunday? There's a group, which frankly I put in the cult category, that teaches their people you can worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday is the best day to worship. But if you worship on Sunday, you've accepted the mark of the beast. If you look in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation says, they that receive the mark of the beast are not saved and cannot be saved. And that sets their organization up as exclusive with regards to salvation. And that's a mark of a cult. It's what we're looking at in Sunday school. There was a place where they could worship. When they were in the wilderness and as they came to the promised land early, it was the tabernacle. God told them in the law, though, there will be a place that I will designate, and that is where you will worship. That's where you will offer your sacrifices. That's where you will offer your offerings. That is the place. And that place was Jerusalem. And under Solomon's lead, they built the temple, which was a great big permanent tabernacle. And that's where they could offer sacrifices. And nowhere else. Jews today have a real problem. Scripture talks about offering sacrifices, and they cannot do it. Can't do it. There's only one place where they can do it. It's Jerusalem at the tabernacle or at the temple. There were people at the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, there were various courts. There was a great big court outside of the immediate temple area. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. If you were not born Jewish, you could come to the Court of Gentiles and you could pray and worship there. But there was a wall and there was an entranceway, and only Jews could go through that door. And there was another area that was smaller, and that was called the Court of the Women, because that's how far a Jewish woman could go. And then beyond that, there was another court, and that's where the Jewish men could go. And then the final court was where only the priests could go. God had an order, and God established all that. There was an order. There were methods. There were different sacrifices for different things. There was a sin offering. There was a thanksgiving offering. There was a peace offering. There was a purification offering. There was a trespass offering. And unlike what some Christians do today, they didn't just come and say, "Here, God, take it or leave it. This is what I want. This is how I want to worship. This is what I like. Take it or leave it." And gang, that is a sinful attitude. The proper way to worship, frankly, is with an attitude, if not a position, on your knees pleading for God's forgiveness. Jesus marveled and told the story of the Pharisee who came to the temple and said, "Oh God, lucky you've got me on your side. I pray and fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I have." Jesus said there was by him a publican not a Republican, but a publican. And that was somebody who worked for the government and pretty much had been viewed as being a betrayer of the nation of Israel. He was a public sinner. And Jesus said he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." A little different than what we have today. All of that was God ordering worship. God is a God of order. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 and look at verse 33. First Corinthians 14, again, written to the church in Corinth that was known for its chaos. And here it's talking about the important, this is actually talking about the worship service and giving and using gifts and so forth. But in verse 33 it says, "For God is not the author of," what's that next word? "Confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 16. Hebrews James. James chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, in the church there were these fightings and problems. And the Holy Spirit through James says, "For where envying and strife is, there is," what's that next word? "Confusion and every evil work." Every evil work. If you think about it, oftentimes temptation and failure do not come when we're looking for it. Need to be careful. Hey, watch out. Let's make sure we're doing this the right way. Failure can come there too. But oftentimes it's in the midst of confusion. It's when we're not expecting it and we're not looking for it and we're not on guard against it. And then all of a sudden, how many times have people said, "I wasn't trying to do that, but all of a sudden, there I was. And I had to make a decision. I decided the wrong thing." That passage I mentioned, Acts 19:32, says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." That ought never to be a church or a Christian organization. Let me close with this idea, and then there's a special hymn that we're going to sing. Got set up for the overhead up here. God, when he gave his law to Israel, told them to bring the first fruits. The first fruits. They were to bring the best of their crops. They were to bring the best of their flocks. They were to bring the best of their cattle and say, "Here, Lord, this is the best that I have." And that really ought to be our attitude as well. The Lord deserves our best. You know why? Because he gave for us the best that he had. He gave his son for you and for me. And in light of that, he deserves our best. I'm going to have Jeff come and lead us in this hymn, but it's going to be up on the screen there. It'll work. Okay. Three stanzas.
All right. All right. So our best, let's stand together. We're going to sing all three stanzas.
Hear ye the master's call, give me thy best. For be it great or small, that is the test. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of men, but for the Lord.